believe it's one of the finest songs that's been written in recent days. It tells us so much about what Jesus has done for you and for me. We're looking at this moment in Mark's Gospel, and we've come to Mark chapter 2. Now, we're not going to read all of Mark 2 this morning. We're just going to look at the first 17 verses. Sadly, we've not time to go through it all. But let's look at Mark chapter 2 and read, first of all, the first 17 verses. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And I'm sure they hadn't. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we've said a lot this morning. We've done a lot this morning. We now come to your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired it, will speak to our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I've been to many funerals. In fact, I've conducted many funerals. And one thing I've often noticed, that after a funeral has taken place, as people come out of the church or wherever it's taken place, they often say something like this, "Well, I never knew that about him." You know what? You know? I can remember one funeral that took place here in this church that afterwards so many people were surprised that that person who'd been a member of this church for many years, that he'd been made a freeman of the City of London. Nobody knew. I remember when Shirley's father's funeral took place, so many people came up to us and said, "We didn't know that he served in the 8th Airborne Division and went in to free the Pegasus Bridge in Normandy." Things are revealed. Suddenly, they become focused for us. An unveiling. What is a revelation? It's an unveiling of something that has been hidden. We're looking here this morning at two incidents in the life of Jesus. And in these incidents, Jesus makes three revelations. He reveals things that have been hidden, that have not been seen before. Eyes are suddenly opened. These revelations, they astounded the hearers, those who were there. But not only that, the revelations that Jesus made, they have a profound effect on all of history, including you and me this morning. Well, you know the story of Jesus there at Capernaum. He goes there, and as ever, there are crowds following him. Some of them perhaps just wanted to see a miracle take place. Others are just hanging on his every word as he's teaching them. And he comes to this house. We don't know whose house it was. It may well have been the family house, of home of Peter. We don't know. We can only assume something like that. And he's in this house and he's teaching. There are so many people in the house that you can't get any more in, and they're crowding around the doorways as well. And there's this man who wants to come to Jesus. He's paralyzed. We don't know what his condition is exactly, but we do know this: he had four friends. We assume they're friends, and they come and they bring him to Jesus. But when they get to the house, they can't get in, can they? Because of all the people round about, there's no way they can get in before Jesus. But those houses in Palestine were made up with flat roofs. And up the outside of those houses was a stairway. And so these ingenious men said, well, if we can't go through the door, we go over and through the top. And so they went up onto the flat roof, and then they began to pour away at the tiles and the straw that was covering. And I always feel sorry for the person who owned the house. And they gently let this man down through the roof on his mat, so that he's suddenly presented right in front of Jesus. And here comes the first revelation. Jesus looks at this man and he says to him, your sins are forgiven. This is the first revelation. Jesus revealed the man's need. The crowd who were there, they thought this man needed healing. And he did. His friends, they brought him along because they expected him to be healed. The man himself, he was longing to be healed. But as Jesus looked at this man, he saw the greatest need in his life was the problem that was underlying everything for him, and that was his sin. We do not know what this man has done. Some people would suggest that the condition that he was in was because of some particular sin he had committed in the past. We do not know. All we know is this, that Jesus said he was a sinner. And Jesus looked at this man, he saw his need. And as Jesus looked at that man there, it's the same way that he looks at you, he looks at me today. He looks at us and he sees that we have that very same need in our lives. Because the greatest problem in your life, the greatest problem in my life, the greatest problem in every person's life in this world is that we're sinners. And that is the root of all other problems. Yes, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. You say, I've not committed murder. I'm delighted to hear that. I've not robbed a bank. I'm pleased to hear that. I've not committed some terrible sexual sin. But the Bible says, you are a sinner. The Bible tells us that the greatest need that you have in your life today is to have that sin dealt with. It's not very PC to talk about sin today, but Jesus speaks a lot about sin in his teaching. And so I'm not afraid to speak about sin this morning. You ask me, what is sin? If you go over to a psalm in the Bible, Psalm 51, here's a psalm where David, who has committed a terrible sin, he's coming before God and he's pleading with God as he's repented of that sin. He's pleading with God for forgiveness and he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. You notice there, he uses three particular words, all of which describe sin. First of all, he says about his transgression. What do we mean by transgression? Transgression literally means to rebel, to go against authority. There was a lady who was driving in Aberdeen. It was a day that the Queen was in Aberdeen. Now, as she was driving down the street, she didn't realise what was happening in the centre of the town. And she took a turning in the road, and somehow or other, the police had failed to block off this road. And she turned out of the road into the main stream, and she came face to face with the Queen and all the entourage. Of course, immediately she was descended upon by policemen and security people from everywhere. But you see what she had done? Technically, she had broken the law because she'd gone into a place that she shouldn't have gone into. But more than that, she had confronted the one who had authority and upholds the law in this land, the Queen. She had confronted authority, and every time we sin, it is an affront, an offence to God who has given us his law. Yes, when we sin, we hurt ourselves. When we sin, we very often hurt other people. But when we sin, principally we are hurting God, because we're rebelling against God. Another word that's used here is iniquity. He says there, wash away my iniquity. What do we mean by this word? Let me tell you, there are two things I don't have to teach my grandchildren to do. One is to like chocolate. Two is to do wrong things. You see, you don't have to teach anyone to do things wrong, because within us there is a bias that moves us to do that which is wrong. Just like the wood that's bowled along the bowling green, it biases in a certain direction. So within us there is a bias inherent in us that moves us to do that which is wrong and commit sin. The Bible tells us this in Romans, just as sin entered the world through one man. In other words, as Adam sinned, so down through the ages sin has come in, and we've all inherited this sin, and through him death has come into this world. The other word that's used there is cleanse me from my sin. The word sin itself, what does that mean? Sin means missing the mark. A few years ago I was on holiday and they had an archery tournament there. And I thought, I'm going to show that I'm British. I don't have a name of Robin Wood for nothing. And I got the bow. I put the arrow in. And it went in the next field. I missed the mark. And that is exactly what sin is. It is missing the mark, because we all fall short of the standards that God has set. Romans 3:23 tells us this, that all, every one of us, you, me, we have all sinned. We've dropped off from the standard that God has set. And that's what Jesus was saying to this man. He put his finger on the problem in this man's life. It was far more important for this man than his healing, that his sin be dealt with. And for you and me here this morning, it is the same problem. For every one of us here this morning is a sinner. And Jesus says to you and to me, that's what needs to be dealt with in your life. It's the greatest problem in the world today. The problems in the world are not terrorism. They're not revolution, not racism. It is sin. And that is at the root of all those other issues. The problem in the country is not corruption. It's sin, which is at the root of it all. The problem in your life, the problem in my life, it is sin. And the problem with sin is this. It separates us from a God who is holy. That's why we need to have our sin dealt with. I'm a great fan of Winnie the Pooh. One day Winnie the Pooh was going along and he smelt honey. And he saw there was a big pot. And the honey was right down the bottom of the pot, and so he put his head in to get the honey out. The problem was, as he put his head in the pot, his head was stuck in the pot. And at that time, Winnie the Pooh had been trying to get the honey pot off his head. The more he shook it, the more tightly it stuck. "Bother," he said, inside the jar. "Oh, help," and mostly, "ow." And he tried bumping it against things, but as he couldn't see what he was bumping it against, it didn't help him, and he tried to climb out of the trap. But as he could see nothing but jar, and not much of that, he couldn't find his way. So at last he lifted up his head, jar and all, and made a loud, roaring noise of sadness and despair. It's not a honey pot. It's sin that draws us in. And before long we find it's that which entraps us, encircles our very being. And we, like this man whom Jesus met, need to be free from its power. The second revelation that Jesus makes is this. He revealed that Jesus, that he was God. And this perhaps is the most startling revelation of all. You see, Jesus said to this man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And there were some of the religious teachers there, and they said, "Whatever is this man saying? Surely he can't be saying such a thing. It's blasphemy to say this, because only God can forgive sins." Absolutely right. They were absolutely right, because only God can forgive sin. Psalm 103 verse 3 says this, "It is he who forgives our sins and heals all our iniquities." Again, thinking of David when he had sinned and he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, and he asked God for forgiveness. Nathan says to him this, note this, Nathan doesn't say, "I forgive you." Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin." Only God can forgive sin. You see, here in this story about Jesus, he doesn't deny the accusations that are being levelled at him by the teachers, but he turns it round on them and he asks them a question. He says to them, well, which is easier? Is it easier to say to the paralytic man, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up, take your mat and walk"? What Jesus is saying here is this. You folk here, you can do neither of these things. You can't say to this man, "Your sins are forgiven," because you're not God. And neither can you heal this man, because you are not God. And Jesus is saying, and he's demonstrating here, that he has the power not only to forgive, but also to heal the body, revealing that he is in the realm of God. He is God himself. Notice he uses a particular title there in verse 10. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth." He uses a particular title that was referring to the one who was coming as the Messiah. You get this back in the prophecy of Daniel, when Daniel sees in a vision at night, "And there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." Daniel sees one there as he's looking forward. He sees one who is equal on a level with God himself and can enter the presence of God. This is the one who is going to come as the Messiah. John, in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, as he sees the Lord Jesus glorified, risen, and in heaven, he looks there and he says, "Amongst the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest." And in this Gospel of Mark, 14 times, Mark uses this same expression, Son of Man. What's he trying to say here? He is saying here, this is the one that was prophesied. This is the one who ultimately will have all power in his hands. He is here in your very midst. He is the Messiah of God, the one that you've been longing for, the one that you've been praying for, and he is God. When I was at school in Oxford, long, long time ago, I can remember we had a rather pompous RE master. And one day, one of the boys in our form, he asked this question. He said, I've heard it said that Jesus is God. Is this theory correct? And the master there, he rose to his fullest extent of arrogance, and he looked down his glasses, and he said, my dear boy, that is the very essence of Christianity. Well, his attitude was totally wrong. But what he said was absolutely right. It is the very essence of Christianity. Jesus is God. I can't explain it. It's a mystery. On one hand, he is a human being. On the other hand, he is God. He is God and man in one. Jesus. And Jesus alone, because he is God, is the only one who can forgive sins. So we establish two things here. We establish, first of all, that only God can forgive sins. And that Jesus is God by his own acclaim here. He is the only one who could forgive sin. And still today is the only one who can forgive sin. He's the only one who can forgive sin in your life. And may I suggest this, if he had healed that man and not forgiven his sins as he could well have done, the man would have gone away with a fit body. But the problem underlying that which was the greatest need in his life would not have been met. He'd have gone away with a guilty conscience. The other day my car had some problem with it. Now, if I have a problem with anything mechanical or technical, I go into a state of panic. It wasn't a big problem with the car, but Shirley had to say, calm down, calm down. Take it to the garage and get it fixed. So I did, and they fixed it. If the car breaks down, you take it to a garage to get it fixed. If you are sick, you ring up your surgery and you hope and hope that you may get an appointment with a doctor. If you are a sinner, to whom do you go? You can only go to one person. Jesus alone can forgive sin. Jesus alone is the only one who can forgive the sin in your life, that which is blighting your life, and that is sin underlying everything else. Jesus. You see, Mark in this gospel, he's building up a picture. He's taking us along a journey, and he's building up to a climax. And the climax of the story is Jesus going to the cross. And the reason that Jesus is going to the cross is so that there on that cross he would die to take the punishment that was due to you and to me for all the sin that we had ever committed. And it's at the cross that we come for forgiveness of sins. It is only when we come and we bow before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that he is God and he died upon that cross in our place. And we ask him to forgive us for all of our sin. And we ask and we promise that we will repent of that which we have done wrong. then a miracle takes place in our lives. Because of what Jesus has done, our sin, however black it has been, however terrible it's been, or however slight it may have been, it is forgiven and forgotten and taken away completely. It is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and only there do we find forgiveness for our sin. There's a refrain that goes to an old hymn that says this: at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. The hymn writer is saying, when he came to the cross in repentance and faith, that burden that was in his life, his sin, it was taken away forever and forever. Third revelation that Jesus makes here in this passage is that Jesus reveals his mission. We go down to verse 13 to 17. It's a different incident here. Jesus is along by the lakeside, and again he's teaching as he walks along there, and he sees this man called Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, who ultimately wrote the first gospel, the son of Alphaeus. And he's a tax collector. He's sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, tax collectors weren't very nice people in those days. This week, some politicians have been convicted for corruption. And the way that we view those is perhaps the way that people were viewing tax collectors in those days. There was a lot of corruption in the way of way they did business. Jesus says, "Follow me." And Matthew, Levi, invites him back to his house for dinner. They're having a meal there, and all his mates are with him. More tax collectors, more corruption. All those other folk who are hanging around there, they're having this meal with Jesus. The religious teachers are there also, and they say, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? What's he doing with that rabble? He should be with the good people, the religious people, not with those." Jesus responds in this way. He knows what they're thinking, and he says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." What's Jesus saying? This is what Jesus is saying. Look, if you think you are righteous, then you don't need me. I've got nothing to say to you. I have come to call those who are sinners and recognize their need. And the mission of Jesus is to reach men and women and children who recognize their sinners and to bring them to God. It was the mission that was stated by the angel when he spoke to Joseph, and he said, Mary will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name of Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That was the mission of Jesus, stated even before he was born. And that's what Jesus focused on. That's why he focused upon the cross. That's why in Hebrews 12 it tells us this: let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. And now he sat down at the right hand of God. Everyone seems to have a mission statement these days. Companies have a mission statement. Charities have a mission statement. Churches have a mission statement. If you have a mission statement in this church, don't ask me what it is, and I'm not asking you what it is this morning. Jesus had a mission statement. His mission statement was this: I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Have you heard of a man called Ed Stafford? Ed Stafford was a former army officer, and he had a mission. His mission was to walk the full length of the Amazon, from the coast of Peru, where the source of the Amazon emerges, right across to the far side to come out on the Atlantic side. Ed Stafford tried to sell this to many people, to sponsors, to television companies, and they laughed at him. You'll never do it. You'll never make it. But he was determined, and he saw this as his mission, and he went on that journey, sometimes up to his neck in the horrible water and mud of the Amazon River. He endured 50,000 mosquito bites. He was attacked by wild animals. He was confronted by the native Indians, and even worse, some of the workers who were there. He nearly died of disease in the process, but in 859 days he emerged the other side. He achieved his ambition because he had a mission. And Jesus has a mission. His mission is to save sinners. His mission was not to be an example, although he probably is the finest example we could ever look at. His mission was not to be a healer, though he healed probably more people in a miraculous way than any other. His mission was not to be a martyr, though he suffered more than any other man. His mission simply was to save sinners like you and like me. The Apostle Paul was writing to a young man called Timothy. Timothy was the pastor of a church at Ephesus. And he said to Timothy this, he said, "This is a trustworthy saying. It deserves full acceptance." In other words, it's a phrase, I want you to get hold of it, to repeat it to your congregation, and have them repeat it to one another so that it gets ingrained in them. And this is what he said. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Repeat this, he said. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds this as a writer, of whom I am the worst, because he knew what he had done wrong. Jesus' mission was to save sinners. 99 years ago, this coming April, the SS Titanic left the docks at Southampton. As it left the docks, the master of the ship said this, "Not even God himself can sink her." But we all know the story of what happened when she hit an iceberg in the middle of the Atlantic. Of the 2,234 personnel aboard that ship, only 713 were saved. Couldn't you imagine what those people thought who were in those lifeboats as they saw the great mass of the Titanic slip away into the depths of the ocean, and they were left there alone in the freezing night of that Atlantic air? They had only one thought in their mind, that they might be saved. They could do nothing about it themselves. They were left there in peril. And if they'd been left there too long, they'd have died of hypothermia, all of them. But we know this, that the SS Carpathia, it alters its course, and by the morning it was able to pick up those distraught survivors. They needed to be saved because they were lost and they needed a saviour. Friends, this morning, in our sin, we're lost. You and I, we're lost. But the good news is this. There is a Saviour. His name is Jesus. And he wants to save you as he has saved me. Because he paid the ultimate penalty of our sin by dying upon the cross. In this passage we see that we have a need, the need for our sins to be forgiven. We see that Jesus is the only one who can forgive sin. Because not only is he God, but he's the one who died in our place. And we see also that his very purpose in coming into this world is to save sinners like you and like me. Let's pray together. Let me say this. Maybe this morning you've never known what it is to have your sins forgiven. Maybe you thought you were good enough. But when you see that you've come short of God's standard, you realize that you're a sinner. And because you're a sinner, you're lost. I'm going to ask you to pray a prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying upon the cross. Thank you that there you took all the sin in my life and you paid the penalty for it. I thank you for dying in my place. I repent of my sin and ask you for your forgiveness and give you thanks in your name. Now, if you prayed that prayer, I want to tell you this. A miracle's taken place. If you've honestly prayed that prayer, a miracle has taken place. Because God has forgiven and blotted out all your sin altogether. And he's created in you a new life. A new life for this life. And one to prepare you for eternity with him. We're going to sing now a glorious hymn. A hymn that focuses upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say this, that if this morning God has spoken to you about these issues, that you ask Sandra, Dotha, myself, or anyone afterwards for a little booklet that says, Why Jesus? And that will help explain some of these things probably far better than I could have done this morning. Let's sing this hymn together.